Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And then also, if you still need the notes, just so go ahead and raise your hands, and we'll make sure that the ushers will get them to you. We've got one over there. Romans 11. So I want to take a few moments this morning and talk about the subject of the covenants of God with Israel and how it relates to the mystery of the gospel. My goal this morning is to help connect the dots with how God's purpose for Israel is a lot more central to the gospel than most of us actually think about. And what I mean by that is that the culture within the church, for the most part, is that the gospel is this thing on the side over here that leads us into the born-again experience, and it does. And then Israel and end times and the other subjects are these side subjects on the side for those who are, say, interested in some of the more complicated stuff. But the reality is that those are all components that are intricately woven together in what I believe Jesus calls the gospel. That it involves God's plan for Israel and the nations and his end time purposes and so forth. And so that's why we're calling the message this morning God's covenant with Israel, the mystery and the gospel. And so partnering with Jesus' heart for the Jewish people. Now in Romans 11, 25 to 26, and Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should not be ignorant of this mystery." And so what is happening is he's calling us to pay attention to this subject matter. He says it's not okay to not know about this subject. This thing is near and dear to God's heart. And Paul said, it's my desire, it's my longing that you would be instructed as a people into this truth called the mystery. And that's what he's saying to the church of Rome. Lest you be wise in your own opinion. And so there is there's an aspect of humility that gets formed inside of us as we get connected with this mystery. There's a whole change of worldview that begins to take place. Our opinions about life, our opinions about God, our opinions about current events, our opinions about history, our opinions about the history even of our own nation, all of that becomes to subject itself to the mystery unless we become wise in our own opinion. And again, much of what is happening in the church today is it is a lot of our own opinions rooted in our own culture, rooted in our own understanding and interpretation of history begins to form our outlook into the future. But Paul says there is a better way. He says there's a thing called the mystery. I'm going to talk a little bit more in just a moment about what this mystery is. He says when you get connected with this mystery, when you get connected with God's eternal plan and strategy for the nations, it actually begins to produce humility in our hearts because we get awestruck by the brilliance of God's leadership. We get awestruck by the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge and insight, as we see happening at the end of the chapter where Paul is just absolutely beside himself when he says, "Oh, the depths and the riches, who has known the mind of the Lord? His ways are unsearchable." That is Paul's response to the mystery. It is this response of humble devotion and worship to the Lord because of his understanding of the mystery. Let's go over to paragraph B. The mystery of Israel, it is foundational to that which fueled Paul's Gentile mission. And it was deeply rooted in his understanding of the heart of God. We know that Paul said, "Look, I magnify my ministry among the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy." I've always been intrigued by that statement. He's not just simply saying, "Hey, I'm going to the mission field because I don't want people to go to hell," though I'm sure that there was that dimension to it as well. He says, "Like, I want souls saved so they don't end up in eternal perdition. But there was something else that was driving Paul's thinking as he was doing his part in the Great Commission and going to the nations, and that was that I understand that as I go to the nations, as I preach the gospel, as I operate in excellence in my apostolic ministry, that it will result in a provocation of the Jewish people. And so when we're talking again about the subject of the mystery of God concerning Israel, it is absolutely essential that we understand it, because I really believe that as the things continue to unfold in the nations, this will actually help fuel the missions movement as the end of the age draws near. You know, Paul talks to the leadership in Rome in Acts 28, verse 20. He says, "For this reason I've called you to see and to speak to you." He's saying this to the elders. And he says, "Because it is for the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." I just find that such an interesting statement. He's not just saying, "I am being persecuted just for the sake of Jesus," in a generic sense, though yes, he was persecuted for the sake of Christ and his gospel, but Paul knits it so tightly that he was laboring and contending for the bright, glorious future of Israel. And Paul understands that. He says, "I'm in this situation. I am being persecuted. I'm in prison. I am under Roman arrest right now. It is because of the stance that I've taken through the gospel for the sake and for the hope of Israel." And so again, when we're talking about this subject of the mystery, it is, again, it's more than a side issue. I really believe that where this is going is that it's going to help fuel the Great Commission or the missions movement to a whole nother level, because it did so with the Apostle Paul. Now, paragraph D, understanding the mystery helps connect us with the relevance, as I mentioned earlier, of the global missions and the Great Commission. The increasing revelation of the mystery of Israel will ignite a divine combustion that will energize world missions with the burden, I believe, and the revelation that Paul expressed in Romans chapter 9. That I really believe that before this thing is over, there's going to be missionaries and evangelists that will touch this dimension in their heart, where they will feel that longing of Jesus upon their heart for the sake of Israel, and understanding that what they're doing among the nations will result in the provocation of Israel and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Israel mandate is essential to an apostolic authority, in that the Great Commission will result in the provocation of Israel. Paragraph E, when Jesus, the Son of God, who is declared by the resurrection, I just love that phrase, that he's declared the Son of God by the resurrection, in Romans 1, 3 and 4, when he returns to establish his throne in Jerusalem, and Israel as a nation through Christ will be raised to the newness of life. That when Jesus Christ comes back, the resurrected Savior, the resurrected life will touch the Jewish people in such a dynamic way that Paul says that it will raise the whole world from death to life. And I right there in the notes, I have a few passages that you can look at in your own time. They're out of the book of Isaiah. And these chapters give us some insight into what it would look like for the world to be raised from death to life. I mean, we're talking pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. We're talking vegetarian lions and, you know, okay. You know, the lion eating with the lamb and the children's playing with the snakes and all of these dynamics. There's an environmental shift that will take place. There's a political shift that will take place. There is a military shift that will take place, because they will study war no more, and there will be justice and righteousness. I mean, the whole environment, the cosmos will shift, because Jesus will establish his throne in Jerusalem and he will lead and rule the nations of the earth from that very place. Paragraph F, God has appointed Israel to be the lead nation. And the prophet Isaiah testifies of this in Deuteronomy 28 as well. And the other passages all throughout the Old Testament make it clear about the calling and the purpose of the nation of Israel to lead the nations into the truth of Yahweh and to lead the nations into the true worship of the living God. Now, the subject of the nation of Israel is not about Israel. It's the problem with Israel is that Israel has made it about Israel, and the problem with the Gentiles is that the Gentiles have made it about Israel. And so both parties are confused. The subject of Israel, it's about the glory and the knowledge of God. When we look at the book of Ezekiel, for instance, it's about 60 to 63 times the Lord indicates, he says, look, I'm going to do these things with Israel. And he says to Israel, when you see these things happen, then you will know that I am the Lord. Or he says, when I do these things, then the nations will know that I'm the Lord. This thing is about the nations of the earth coming into the deep, intimate knowledge of God. And so the subject of Israel is not ultimately about Israel, though it is about Israel, but rather it is about the wisdom and the judgment and the knowledge and the mercy of God, which Paul alludes to at the end of chapter 11 and verse 33. He says, oh, the depths and the riches of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Why? Because the subject of God's leadership concerning the nations as it relates to the nation of Israel is filled with so much intrigue and ups and downs and twists and turns. I mean, it's better than any movie you will have watched. It has so many surprises. And Paul says, when we catch a glimpse of what is in God's heart through the word as it relates to the nation of Israel, it will fill our hearts with awe and with worship. We will be awestruck like the apostle when he says, wow. He says, you are so wise. He says, who thinks like this? Who are you? And that's one of the reasons why Paul is so zealous that the church in Rome would understand this, is because it would ignite their hearts in love and fascination for the uncreated God. Let's go to page 2. A few chapters before, in chapter 9, we see Paul expressing his burden for the nation of Israel, for his people. But what is important is to not start with Romans 9:1, actually it's to start with Romans 8:38 and 39. Because what is happening there is Paul is speaking of how he is persuaded and how he is convinced of the vastness of God's love. And he says that this love, in verse 39, he says, it is found in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, now I tell you the truth in Christ. And so, which is very important, he's saying, in the very place where the depth of God's love is found in the very person of Christ Jesus, he's saying it is in that very place, it is in that very place that I am encountering God's heart for the nation of Israel. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't mean this in a, I don't mean to be snarky about this, but Paul is not being fueled with a burden for Israel purely because he's an Israelite himself. Neither is he being fueled with a burden for Israel simply because, you know, he watched a few documentaries about how things have been hard for Israel and he kind of gets stirred by that. No, he is being moved by being connected, by being in union with the Son of God, who is the King of Israel, who is the one who is filled with this unspeakable love from which we can't be separated. Paul is in that place. He is in intimate relationship with the Son of God, and his heart is being connected with what Jesus is thinking and feeling about the Jewish people. And that's very important because it is in that place of prayer It isn't a place of the word. It isn't a place of union with Christ where we begin to grow in our understanding in terms of what he's thinking and what he's feeling, what he's up to as it relates to the nation of Israel. This thing transcends a earthbound political agenda. It transcends the whatever the global agenda related to Israel, positive or negative, is, which most of it is negative. It transcends that. It in this hour, we want to be connected with Jesus' heart in the place of prayer through the word and begin asking him, Lord, what are you thinking and feeling about your people? And that's what I believe Paul is calling a predominantly Gentile congregation in Rome to this reality. He said, look, he goes, I want you to partner with me in connecting with Jesus, and then in that place begin to understand what he's thinking and feeling about the nation of Israel. And you know what? The prophet Jeremiah, he actually gives us a promise by the word of the Lord. He says, look, in the latter days, you will know, you will have a mature or a perfect understanding of what are the thoughts and the intents of my heart. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 20. Paragraph A here under Roman number 2, the primary way to understand the mystery is, and again, in just a moment, I'll break down a little bit more what is meant by the mystery. The primary way to grow in understanding of the mystery is it's simply in the place of prayer and in the word. We give ourselves to eating the scroll, as we like to say. You begin combing through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and begin searching out this issue and asking the Lord, say, Lord, what are you thinking? And actually make it a part of our prayer life and in our dialogue with the Lord. Now, at the end of the paragraph, I put a statement that the primary purpose, not the only purpose, but the primary purpose for understanding the mystery is for intercession and for proclamation. That's the primary purpose. Now, there are many, many other things that will come out of our understanding related to the mystery in terms of standing with the Jewish people in crisis and so forth. But in terms of the scripture, the primary purpose of understanding the mystery is Romans 10:1, is to pray for the salvation of Israel. To stay steady, to stay faithful, to contend for the inbreaking of God's promises concerning the people. And then secondly, for the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel to the Jews. Because I believe that what Paul is doing in Romans 10 is he is calling the church to pray in 10:1, but in 10:14-15, he's calling these Gentile believers to say, look, will you join me in sharing the good news of the gospel with them? Because how else will they know unless they hear? And how else will they believe unless they hear the word of God? And so he says, look, we need preachers of the gospel that will share the good news of Jesus Christ with the Jewish people. But it is with this understanding of the mystery that I believe that will actually fuel us to stay steady in that place as the pressure is mounting and will mount in ways that we can't even describe in the days ahead. In paragraph C, as I mentioned earlier, Paul is in Christ. He is speaking from this place of intimate union with the Son of God, and whose death, burial, and resurrection displayed the ultimate, it was the ultimate display of the revelation of God's love, as well as God's commitment to Israel, because it is to be noted that when Jesus appears over Jerusalem in the future, they will recognize him as the one whom they have pierced. He will reveal himself to them as the one who died on the cross for their sins. Say, I love you. Look at the scars of my hand. And it says, and there will be a national revival that will break out because they will see the love of Christ, that is the love of God through Christ that is seen through the cross. Paragraph D. Paul's concerns for Israel was not primarily rooted in nationalistic zeal as it was in his former days as a Shammite Pharisee. Paul, when he was a Pharisee, the thing that was one of the things that was driving him was nationalistic zeal for the nation of Israel, to see Israel actually come into her destiny. And when Jesus appears to him, he has quite an awakening. He goes, hey, Paul, he goes, I have a whole different strategy of how to bring this thing about. It wasn't, again, it was not just his nationalistic zeal, but rather it was his union with the Son of God, who is the King of Israel himself. It is important that we derive our vision for Israel from the Word and from the place of encounter with Jesus. There are many traps that we can fall into concerning Israel if we don't embrace the truth in the place of union with Christ and his word. Because there is a stance against Israel that is anti-Israel and anti-God, but it can be a stance that is so for Israel that actually is anti-God, and we don't want to be in either positions. We don't want to pretend to be more committed to Israel than God is committed to Israel. We want to be connected with him, get his insight, get his thoughts and feelings, and then begin to live our lives and minister according to our understanding of his holy heart. Our loyalty is primarily to Jesus as friends of the bridegroom, not primarily to see Israel as a nation, but to see Jesus get his inheritance in that nation, which of course results in the destiny and the purpose of that nation. Let's turn to page 3, the mystery of the gospel. I've been using this phrase, the mystery, a little bit in the last few moments, and it's a phrase that is occasionally used by Paul as he writes his epistles to the church. Paragraph A, Paul on several occasions, he utilized the word mystery. Now, the mystery, it refers to God's vision or blueprint which he designed before the foundations of the earth. And so when Paul is talking about the mystery, he's talking about this plan. He's talking about this blueprint. You know, it's this, you know, if an outline person, it's this outline that he devised before Genesis 1. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about what happened before Genesis 1, but it gives us a few little nuggets throughout the scripture that lets us know that there was something very dynamic taking place in the Godhead before the foundations of the earth, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they were in deep, intimate union, communion, I don't know, divine brainstorming of something was taking place that was quite glorious, and it was a plan, and Paul called it the mystery. In 1 Corinthians 2, he calls it the hidden wisdom. He says, this thing is so near and dear to God's heart that it was so deeply hidden in his divine soul that even the greatest of prophets in the Old Testament could not gain insight into what he was thinking and feeling. That God had it in mind for his Son to become a man, to walk on the earth and to declare for the first time the contents of this secret. And he made this secret known to his apostles. And his apostles, they continued to receive greater insight into this mystery by the Holy Spirit, and they communicated this to the church. In other words, the contents of the mystery is found within the Word of God. The Apostle Paul was so moved by this that he started telling everybody, he goes, the secret is out. The secret is out. In other words, Paul calls it a mystery, but guess what? It's no longer a mystery. It's been revealed. I mean, I love what it says in Colossians. He says that it was hidden in ages past, but now has been made known to the saints. The whosoever who are called by God's name have access to this insight through the Holy Scriptures. It's a mystery because it was kept secret. It's not mysterious. It's a mystery because it was hidden. But again, Paul says in several places, in Ephesians and in Colossians as well as in Corinthians, that the secret now has been revealed. The plan is now being has now been made known by the Holy Spirit. It's quite amazing. You know, I imagine this is like total like my own little daydream. You know, but I imagine Moses, who talks to God face to face, as Scripture says. And I imagine him coming home from the mountain. He's got a twinge of frustration in his eyes. And Zipporah goes, "What's the matter?" "Well, I was with the Lord." He goes, "And why are you complaining?" He goes, "Well, I have a feeling he's not telling me everything. I know enough of him that he's holding back on something." And Jesus comes on the scene and he reveals the mystery. In fact, Jesus was absolutely beside himself in Luke. He says, "Father," he goes, "this is awesome." He goes, "This is amazing." He says, "You kept this thing closed from the wisest of people in the times past, but now, because it's your good pleasure, you have made it known to even simple folk." It says Jesus rejoices greatly in the spirit over this issue, that the secret now is out. And so Paul grabs a hold of this thing, and he begins to proclaim the secret everywhere. Colossians 1:27, he says, "God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery," this secret, this blueprint. He goes, God wants us to know this through his word. Now, paragraph B, the idea, before I go ahead, in Romans 16, Paul says, "Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus, according to the mystery kept secret since the world began." And so this plan is deeply connected to our understanding of the gospel. It's deeply connected to our understanding of the gospel. Yes, there is the introduction to the gospel, but there's more to the gospel than the introduction that we received, which is the free gift of salvation because of Jesus' work on the cross. That's the introduction. But there's a whole outline, there's a whole plan in God's heart that has been made known throughout the scripture. And Paul says earlier in Romans 11, he says, "Look, I would that you as a people," talking to Rome, "that we would not be ignorant of this secret," that we would have insight into God's holy plan. Paragraph B, the idea of the mystery of God, his vision, is in accordance with God's desire. In other words, it's not just a intellectual theological treatise. It goes, no, this thing is it is near and dear to God's heart. Paul, in Ephesians, he says that God designed this thing according to his good pleasure. In other words, when God was devising this plan, it brought great pleasure to his heart, which I believe is by implication that when you and I get connected with it a little bit, we feel that pleasure upon our heart as well, because it's such a good plan. It's a brilliant idea. It's absolutely amazing. And so this idea, it's the vision of God. It is in accordance to his desires. It is an invitation into fellowship with Jesus. There is a clearly laid out plan which he ordained before the foundations of the earth, and it is his desire to reveal it to his people. Again, Colossians 1:27, to them God willed. Instead of the word willed, we can put there desired. He longed to, he's willing to, he wants to. He's not holding this thing back. The doors are wide open for the hungry to go after. He willed to make known what is the wealth, the glory, the beauty, the splendor of this mystery, of this plan among the Gentiles, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "But we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery." And here he calls it the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that we cannot even conceive of this thing by the natural mind. He says, but God has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, he who searches the very depths of God's heart, he has made these things known to us. And beloved, the Lord is calling us on a divine treasure hunt through the Word of God, as the Spirit begins to open up the Scriptures to our heart and we begin to have living understanding about what God is thinking and feeling. I personally care a whole lot about the subject, and here's why I care about the subject, is because more than having a moral worldview, which is important, we want to have a gospel-centered worldview. Being a Christian doesn't just mean that we have a moral worldview. There are lots of moral groups out there. There's lots of groups out there that are not followers of Jesus that are, say, quote, against abortion. There's lots of groups out there that are against homosexual marriage. There's lots of groups out there that are against adultery and all the different things that we are against that are immoral. And we want to stand against those things and be for God's righteousness and justice. But more than having a moral worldview, the Lord is calling us to transcend into his perspective and have a biblical worldview. And I believe that the unfolding of this plan, as seen in the Word of God, will actually change our worldview, and we begin to subject our opinions about politics, about society, about environment, about cost, I mean, everything, Obama, all deal. All of that comes is subject to that perspective. And I tell you what, when the Church of Jesus Christ begins to subject her opinions to God's opinion, watch out, because that's when the world will get shaken. No, really, that's when the world gets shaken, because there are things that are happening in our time that are really disturbing on a moral level, but they are more than just a moral issue. They are almost like a demonic preemptive strike to set up an onslaught against the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, the issue of gay marriage, let's use that as an example. This thing is going to cause so much confusion that it is bound to get us to the place where people say, you know what, let's just get rid of marriage altogether, right? 1 Timothy 4, right? He says, in the last days, the Spirit expressly says there's coming a time where there will be the forbidding of marriage. Now, that's troubling, but what is even more troubling, imagine preaching Jesus, the bridegroom, in a context where marriage is forbidden. It all comes back to the gospel. The issue of anti-Semitism. All of that is about, it's a preemptive strike, an onslaught against the preaching of the gospel, that there is a Jewish man who God raised from the dead who will rule and lead the nations of the earth. And so, yes, they have moral implications, but more than moral implications, they have gospel implications. And so the subject of understanding God's vision for the nations and his strategy as seen in the Scripture is really important for us to begin developing a gospel-centered worldview by the Holy Spirit, and together with all the saints, right? Because we have the mind of Christ, and there's not one person that will have the insight. It's the body of Christ together in unity with the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. We'll begin to get a prophetic perspective of what God is up to, and then we begin to interpret current events through that lens. In paragraph C, the hidden plan necessitated the second person of the Trinity to become a man and to pay a price for sin before the Father could declare this hidden plan to redeem humanity. And God gave this mystery to the apostles, who recorded it in the Word of God, and they passed it down throughout the generations. It was not until the Christ was revealed in the flesh and declared the mystery with his own mouth that the apostles began to know what God's vision was. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but now it has been revealed by his Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. It's amazing. God has now made known, he's now made the mystery plain. As I said earlier, the secret is out. The secret is out. It's not some hoo-wee-woo, hocus-pocus thing out there. It is written in the pages of the Word of God that as we come before the Lord, the Holy Spirit will give us living understanding over time. Jeremiah 23, verse 20, until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart, in the latter days, you will understand it perfectly, he says, that we have a promise of a mature understanding of what it is that God is thinking and feeling, the thoughts of his heart. Paragraph E, God devised a plan such that as it unfolds, it begins to grow in our hearts and it begins to form, as I said earlier, a gospel-centered view of the world, where we begin to interpret life through the lens of God's plan and God's purpose. And he wants to make it known to us through the word. Now, paragraph F, there are, the New Testament describes, from what I can find, and again, there might be more, but from what I can find, seven components of God's eternal vision or God's mystery, God's plan. There's seven components to it. The first one is union between heaven and earth. God's plan to gather all things in the heavens, to gather all things in the earth, and to bring them together as one. We find this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. The second component, not necessarily within this order, is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul talks about this plan that was in God's heart for the second person of the Trinity to become a man. How many of you know that Jesus Christ becoming a man was not plan B because our ancestors had fruit salad? You know, I mean, it wasn't like, you know, the father looked at the son and said, wow, good job, high five. Oh, let's take a break, let's rest, it's the Sabbath. And then he so happened to look over and went, oh no! They ate of the fruit. Any ideas? Jesus goes, don't look at me. You know, and so that's not what happened. This idea, okay, y'all tracking with me. This idea that the second person of the Trinity would become a human being was devised in the councils of the Godhead in all of the corridors of history and eternity past. This thing had always existed in the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4, he says, but in the fullness of time, at the right time, at this Kairos moment, Jesus came to the earth as a man. It's amazing. As a Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, he talks about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he talks about this plan of God's desire to dwell with the Gentiles. He says, God willed to make known the riches of this glory among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And some of the smart people, you know, the guys that study Greek and stuff, they actually say the word you is y'all, Christ in y'all, the hope of glory. It is this corporate dwelling of God's glory and presence among the nations. God wants to reveal this plan. He wants to make this plan known. And that, again, that is part of the gospel. That as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, part of the good news is saying, do you know that God wants to dwell with you? He really wants to come and dwell with you by the Spirit. That you might have intimate union with him. You may know what he's thinking and feeling and where his emotions become yours and all this good stuff. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul calls it the fellowship of the mystery. This plan, this perfectly devised plan that God has to bring Jew and Gentile into reconciliation. That it would become one man. And then in that context, the fullness of God's glory will be made manifest through the nations of the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:51, the mystery of the resurrection. Paul says, I'm going to tell you a secret. I'm going to tell you a mystery. He says, we're not all going to die. He says, there is going to be a generation that will be transformed with the twinkling of an eye. Suddenly, when Christ appears, they will receive their resurrected bodies. And of course, and those who died in Christ will be raised along with them as well. Ephesians 5:31-32 is another part of the secret. It is the revelation of Christ in the church, where Jesus relates with his people as a tender, glad-hearted bridegroom who's filled with deep love and passion for his people. That there is a bridal relationship of intimacy that God desires to have with the redeemed. And then the last one, which is the topic for today, is the mystery of Israel, Romans 11:25-26. And Paul says, I desire you not be ignorant of this mystery. And I believe that there is one mystery, as we see in Romans 6:16-25, but that this mystery has several components, and we've tried to identify about seven of these components that make up this plan for the nations of the earth. Now, the way I think of it, whereas the mystery refers to the vision of God, the covenants that we see in the Old Testament, they speak of God's strategy that is centered around the Jewish people and the land. I'm going to say this again. So there is a vision, which is the way is what you want things to look like. And then there is a strategy. There are goals and objectives. And these goals and objectives, they are bound up in the covenant with the Jewish people and the land. Let's go to page 4. So I see the covenant as part of God's strategy. Now, paragraph A, a vision is what we want something to look like. So, for instance, our personal lives, family, marketplace, ministry, etc. That's we have a dream in our heart. That's our vision. I would like my personal life to look this way. I would like for my family to look this way. I would like for my place of employment to look this way. That's a way to define a vision. Well, God is a vision. And his vision, I believe, is seen in the mystery. I believe that God's vision is to fill the earth, paragraph A, it's to fill the earth with his glory, which looks like this. It is God dwelling in the earth in the flesh, unifying heaven and earth, reconciling redeemed Jew and Gentile, who in the resurrection through intimate partnership with Jesus Christ as the bridegroom king will govern the Father's vast empire and so bless the nations of the earth. I'll say this again. That God's vision is to fill the earth with his glory. It is to fill the earth with his presence. It is, but not just his presence. It is to fill the earth with his presence. It is to fill the earth with his purpose. It is to fill the earth with his power. The fullness of God, as Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. And part of the way, and again, you don't want to. This is by no means exhaustive, because we're talking about the uncreated God who's got a lot of things on his mind. But part of this vision is for God to dwell in the earth, in the flesh. Jesus Christ is coming back to live on the planet forever, beloved. And as he dwells in the earth, he unifies heaven and earth, and he brings world peace. For real, the real kind. Which is the joining of the nations, the Gentiles and the Jews together, in the embrace of Christ Jesus through the born-again experience. And that in the resurrection, the saints will be in intimate partnership with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom king, and rule and reign God's vast empire that will be centered in Jerusalem and bless the nations of the earth. The Old Covenant, paragraph B, or the Old Testament, it shows us God's strategy to accomplish this vision. How is God going to fill the earth with his glory, dwell in the earth, unify heaven and earth, bring together Jew and Gentile, have his people in intimate partnership with the bridegroom king, establish it? How is he going to do this? Well, I believe the way that he does it is by making covenant. He made covenant with the Jewish people. It's God's vision and God's strategy to bless the nations of the earth. I believe that Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 is a real key verse. He says, Abraham, I am making this covenant with you so that the whole world will be blessed. This thing is about the nation. This is about the kind heart of a father who wants to bless the nations. He wants to bestow his favor and his love and his goodness and his relationship upon the nations of the earth. Now, strategy, here's what a strategy is. It relates to the administrating of resources, decision-making, goals, objectives that lead to a vision. Now, why is this important? If the covenant is God's strategy, then it begins to help us understand why the world is like going all topsy-turvy. Because God is focusing everything to the establishing of his government in Jerusalem. And I tell you what, the nations don't like it. They're doing everything they can. Some consciously, some subconsciously, but they're all doing everything they can to keep this thing from heaven. But God is pouring all of his resources to the fulfilling of that covenant. Dr. Palmer Robertson defines the covenant as this. It's a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. It's a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. When God made covenant with the patriarchs, he says, I will take full responsibility for the fulfillment of these promises. I will sovereignly administer it. Now the covenants, they give us objectives and goals towards God's end. They are therefore essential to the formation, again, as I said earlier, not just of a moral worldview, but of a biblical worldview as well. Now, there are three key, what can be called unconditional covenants in scriptures. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, and Genesis 15, 18 to 21. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and then Genesis 15, 18 to 21. And essentially what happens in that covenant is God is saying, look, I'm choosing a people, and I'm choosing a location. I'm choosing a people, and I'm choosing a location. Now, later on in Deuteronomy 29, in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord further expounds on his covenant related to the geography. But the covenant related to the geography was already made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. The second covenant is the covenant that he made with David. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. Now, what happens in the covenant with David is God reaffirms the covenant that he made with Abraham. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, he reaffirms, he restates the promise that he made to Abraham. But in verses 12 to 13 and verse 16, he adds to it by saying, and David, someone from your line, your seed will be the one who will lead the people into this purpose. Your seed will be seated upon the throne and his throne will be established forever. And we know that he's referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, why is this important? We're going to bring this to an end. Paragraph G, because the gospel is intricately woven with the covenant. In that the third covenant, because we have the Abrahamic covenant, we have the Davidic covenant, in that the new covenant assures the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. The new covenant is what will allow the people of God, the Jews, through faith to inherit the fullness of the promise, of which, by the way, as Gentile believers, we become partakers of the promises. But it's to them first. The apostles, when they presented the gospel, they often referenced the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And every time when they're talking about the seed of Abraham or the seed of David, think back about the covenants. Talk about a covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and think about the covenant he made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When they're talking about the seed, they're referring back to the covenant. In the context of the sharing of the gospel, they bring up this covenant. Why? Because it is intricately woven together, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have there a list of the different passages where the seed gets mentioned. Look at paragraph H. The New Testament, as I mentioned earlier, mentions the seed in the context of the covenant on several occasions. And it's important that we pay to the context in which the phrase, the seed, shows up. And the reason why I'm pointing that out is because the big one is Galatians 3:16, where Paul says the seed is Christ, and the seed is Christ. But what I've seen different people do is they will take that verse and conclude, you see, it is all summed up in Christ and the rest is over. And I don't believe that that's what the New Testament witness shows us. It shows us the seed of Abraham and David show up at least within at least four different contexts. And I think all of these contexts are important. Number one, the seed can refer to Jesus. In Acts 13:23 and Romans 1:3, we see where Jesus is called the seed of David according to the flesh. I mean, what a sentence. What does that mean? Right in the opening of Romans 1:3, Paul brings this covenant with Israel front and center. The conversation that Paul is having with Rome about Israel does not start in chapter 9. It actually starts in chapter 1. When he says, look, Jesus Christ, the one whom he loved, let me tell you something, he is the seed of David according to the flesh, pointing back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God reaffirms that God has chosen a people and has picked a geographical location and that he has appointed a leader who will come from the line of David, who will lead the nation of Israel and the nations of the earth into the fullness of the embrace of the Father. And Paul makes it very clear from the very beginning. So the first context is that we see the seed mentioned where the seed is referring specifically to Jesus, because he is a Jewish man. The second context is where the seed is referring to ethnic Jews. It was referring to the Jewish people, those of Jewish descent, those of flesh and blood Jewish people. And we see this in Acts 3:25 and Romans 9 and 2 Corinthians 11. These contexts, they really naturally lend themselves to saying, who it is that they're referring to when they're using the phrase of seed, but whether they're referring to the ethnic Jews as a people or whether they're referring to Christ, simply the person of Christ Jesus, it is still Jewish blood, no matter how you cut it, because Jesus Christ is the seed of David according to the flesh, who is a Jewish man. The next context is the new man, where the seed is not only Jesus, it's not only the Jewish people, it are Gentiles who by faith embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are called Abraham's seed as well. And what happens is that there are camps that try to divide them. Some say, no, it's only Jesus. They say, no, it's only the church. Look, no. This thing is fundamentally Jewish. And Gentiles are grafted into that reality and become partakers of the promises. And yes, as Gentiles, we become the seed of Abraham as well. But we become the seed of Abraham by adoption, through the born-again experience, not by our natural lineage. But God has made covenant with the natural lineage of Abraham and David. I just want to look at one more verse. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's about to die for the gospel, and he writes this final letter to his spiritual son, Timothy. And the purpose of his letter to Timothy is to say this to Timothy. He said, Timothy, hold the line on the gospel. Hold the line on the gospel in lifestyle. Hold the line of the gospel in the way that you lead, and hold the line to the gospel in the way that you communicate. Hold it in lifestyle, hold it in leadership, and hold it in the teaching ministry that God has entrusted to you. That's when I look at it, he's strengthening him to be a leader, but more than that, Paul is looking at the condition of the church at that time. He's about to die. He's about to tell Timothy, he said, look, by the way, all of Asia has forsook me. The church is not in good shape. He said, it's under siege. He's saying, Timothy, hold the line on the gospel. Hold the line on the gospel. And look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Because remember Christ the Messiah. And here comes the phrase, of the seed of David. He says, Don't draw back on this truth that Jesus Christ is the seed of David. He is the one who's going to lead the people, the Jewish people, into the promise that the Father made with the patriarchs. And yes, the Gentiles who embrace Christ Jesus by faith, they can become partakers of those promises as well. But hold the line that this thing is fundamentally Jewish. He could have easily said, remember Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. He says, no. He goes, remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, referencing, which refers to the covenant, and thirdly, who was raised from the dead. In other words, because the apostles, when they talk about the resurrection, they talk about the necessity and the glory of the resurrection, that the Messiah had to suffer to be installed as God's appointed king on God's holy hill. He goes, I want you to remember this according to my gospel. He says, Timothy, that's my message. My message is the seed of David raised from the dead. Hold the line. Hold the line, Timothy, and you will be well-pleasing to the Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ being the seed of David signifies that all of God's promises to Israel and the blessing of all the nations has come and will come in fullness through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you are faithful and true, that you have a clearly devised plan. Father, we ask you that you would give us insight, Father, into the mystery. Lord, we say we desire not to be ignorant of the mystery. Father, would you open up our eyes, Father, to your law, to behold glorious and marvelous things. May we find ourselves, Father, as the disciples in the road to Emmaus, our hearts on fire because we see the beauty of you and your Son. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.